It is with great joy that I come before you this morning. As we've gone through the book of Acts, various things have come to mind, and as I preach from the book of Acts, it is certainly not in way of correction. It's by means of addition. Things that have put themselves before me that I have greatly desired to share with you. So I pray as we look at a couple of passages from Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21 through the course of this message, I pray that it would be of benefit to you. I pray that it would be to the glory of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and gracious God, give you thanks for your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that it be your word that I speak today, this morning. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that it be put before your people. That there would be ears to hear it. And I ask, Heavenly Father, for those far off, that they would be brought near. Your blessing, Heavenly Father, is needed for all of these things. No human effort cannot accomplish this. Your blessing, therefore, we ask, and we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts records the Acts of the Apostles in spirit-empowered obedience to the charge that Jesus Christ had given them before his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this, words of Christ, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." The content of that witness we know, that as it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. The purpose of this witness we know, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, as Jesus told his disciples, as recorded in Luke 24, verse 47. In other words, that they would make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them. Christ is with them through his Spirit sent to them. And so these are truly the continued acts of Christ that we read about in the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, serves as a table of contents for the book of Acts. And the divisions are Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. The progression is both with regard to people, from Jew to Gentile, with those in between, Samaritans and God-fearers, preached to in between, but it is also geographic. To be sure, first and foremost, the Lord is saving a people from all the tribes and tongues of the earth, those from the flock of Christ that were from other folds. At one time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, a people once far off, but now brought near by the blood of Christ. But to get to these Gentiles, those once far off, the gospel must be brought. Witness to the resurrection of Christ, preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that implies a geographic progression away from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. The remotest parts of the earth. That final grand division of the book of Acts is where we are now. It is where we have been for the past year. The conversion of Paul in Acts 9 and the conversion of Cornelius under Peter's preaching in Acts 10 and 11 both begin to mark the shift to the Gentiles, but they were still geographically in a close space. This begins to be cemented, the shift to the Gentiles, in Acts 11, when men from elsewhere, such as from Cyprus, began at Antioch to preach not to the Jews only, but also to the Greeks. Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus himself, was sent there, and he quickly recruited Paul for the work there. These two are entrusted with benevolence funds, but eventually are called to and entrusted with the greater work of being missionaries to lands more remote. When those two, along with John Mark, begin what we call Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13, the geographical expansion of the gospel comes to the fore. It's not surprising, then, that in the second half of the book of Acts, we find strange place names and details of journeys taken to get there. Some of these are described in general, some in great detail. When we get to Acts 27, which details how Paul gets to Rome, that's by far the most detailed description of all. Reading some of these passages, though, we may wonder, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write of them in such detail? For the geography buffs among us, they're great fun. But what about the rest of you? First of all, we must confess this with regard to Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This we confess about all Scripture. That's not to say that all Scripture is equally plain. Scripture itself admits that that is not so, nor that it is all equally profitable. Scripture, our confession, both testify to that, and we testify to it in practice in that we memorize certain parts of Scripture before we would ever think of memorizing the list of names in 1 Chronicles. Yet, as difficult and as puzzling as those passages might be, they too must be in some way profitable to us, equipping us for some good work. I would like to help us this morning by looking at some heavily geographical passages that Pastor McReynolds has already preached on and see how they might be profitable to us. My purpose is to grow us in thanksgiving and to encourage us in the work that we are called to. If we're in Christ, we have had the gospel preached to us and have profited eternally from it by God's grace, and we are called to pass on the same. I will summarize what I wish to draw out of these passages in this sentence, and it's in your outline. God provides for His work to be done in all of its particulars, proclaiming His gospel among the nations. I'll say it again. God provides for His work to be done in all of the particulars, proclaiming His gospel among the nations. That sentence I divide into three parts, my three points. Now let us turn to the Scriptures. Again, Acts 20 and 21 is where I'm going to draw this. And these describe the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Now, it begins when he goes forth from Ephesus. So he's already written 1 Corinthians when this starts. Details his travels and then his eventual return to Jerusalem. So let's first turn to Acts chapter 20, first six verses. After the uproar had ceased, that was that unpleasantness at Ephesus where everybody was shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. It's after that at Troas that you have the occasion where Paul talks late into the night and Eutychus falls out of the window and he is brought back to life. That's what follows from there. Now, from these verses, I wish to make a very simple point. It's almost so simple that a lot of the points I'm going to make are very, very obvious this morning. But I find it profound. If we look at the words in this passage, he left to go to Macedonia when he had gone through those districts, about to set sail, decided to return, gone on ahead, we sailed and came to them. These are all phrases that tell us about travel, about movement, which was absolutely necessary for the apostles to go to the remotest parts of the earth. They had to go to the remotest parts, being so commanded by God, and they were provided by God the means to do just that. Whether by road or by ship, for we see both of those in this passage, they had been provided the means and the opportunity to go where God had called them. Why do I say that God has provided this? For did not men build these roads? Did not men build the ships, pilot and man them? Yes, certainly. But God is sovereign over these things, and he uses them for his purposes. That Paul and the others were able to travel is a gracious provision of God. And it's one that it's easy for us to overlook because we're a people who travel a lot. Right? We take it for granted because it's so easy to do these days. So we can look at a passage like this, just skip right over that. Of course he goes to Macedonia. Last week, we flew to Tulsa and back. You can think of your own travels up to Kentucky, to Middle Tennessee, travels to Boone, travels to Kentucky, all sorts of things that we do as if it's the most natural thing in the world. A common prayer request among us is for traveling mercies. It's second nature to us. But it wasn't always that way. It hasn't always been that way. And just a few generations before us, it wasn't that way. Realizing this makes God's provision of this all the clearer, and it makes clearer the nature of his provision. God could move his apostles around miraculously. He did that with Philip, we think, once. But more commonly uses common means worked out not through miracle, but through his providential ordering of things. How can we see that at work? The growth and prosperity of ancient kingdoms and empires depended in good measure on what advancements they made in travel, in the movement of men and goods over distance, in what innovations they made in shipbuilding, and in the roads they built. The Medo-Persian Empire, two empires before Rome, had done well in road building, and we see that in how quickly the messages, those decrees from the king, go forth in the book of Esther. Rapid communication, rapid deployment of troops were essential in maintaining of a kingdom, even more, an empire, as were the rapid movement of goods to the strengthening of the empire's economy. But the Romans really excelled at road building. They knew how to properly construct, they knew how to properly drain, to such a degree that some of those roads you can still walk on today, 2 millennia later. Think about the roads on which Paul would have walked in these travels. If we assume, as I think it's reasonable, if we assume that in going to Macedonia, he largely retraced the steps he took in his second missionary journey, he would have landed at Neapolis, traveled to Philippi, and then on to Thessalonica. This route was a very well-known route in the ancient world. It was one of the main Roman roads known as the Ignatian Way. It connected up with a ship passage across the Adriatic to the Appian Way and on to Rome. So from Rome, it was a main route heading east. The roads were not built with the intention in the minds of men that one day there would be good news of life everlasting that would travel along those roads. These roads were meant for business of commerce and the business of empire. And to a large measure, God permitted that design of men to be fulfilled, common grace bestowed, what prosperity, what peace God ordained that they would enjoy. But it was his purpose that on these stones and by these ways, the gospel would go forth. Likewise, travel by ship over the years had grown more rapid, safe, common, as nation after nation learned, designed, modified. Travel by ship, again, was largely for two purposes: military strength and commerce. The Phoenicians had excelled in commerce greatly and had become wealthy as traders. Read Ezekiel 27, and you will see in great detail the details of their trade, who they traded with, what they traded. Until their judgment came, which is also prophesied in Ezekiel, God permitted their goals to be fulfilled. But by the accumulation over the years of seafaring expertise, the gospel goes forth with greater ease because sea travel had become more common. So here we see the fullness of time. In God's provision for an available means for the gospel to go forth, God ordained the means, and so in all times past had been putting cultures, understandings, and so forth in place so that the roads would be where they needed to be, and so that the ships would travel where they needed to travel, so that things such as the call to Macedonia would be answered. Just like God, in raising up the Babylonians for Israel's discipline, did not have them just materialize out of nothing. He had been preparing them for probably well over a millennia so that they would be the people that would discipline his chosen people. So too here, centuries and centuries of God's providence so that the means would be in place for the gospel to go forth. God's sovereignty. Is it not awesome? Should it not drive us to thanksgiving that by such mercies we have heard the gospel? And be encouraged because our means today are even greater. I feel it necessary to make a subordinate point here. And I've realized this is actually sort of a four-point sermon. This is kind of a stealth point. God provided the means for his work to be done, but also the grace which would make up the lack still present in those means. Let me put it another way. God had provided the means, but they were still imperfect. And yet God guarded and guided Paul and others in that. Let's think about it. In Paul's time, travel was available, much more common in the past, but by no means as easy as it is today. Let us remember Paul's description of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians. And think how much of it has to do with travel. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 25. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. Traveling by road, how often would he have simply been exhausted from the walking? He wasn't driving. Despite the relative safety of Roman roads, still there was the chance of meeting highwaymen, and there were rivers to ford and floods to watch out for. Cities could be dangerous, just like today, and wilderness posed its own danger of wild animals and of the difficulty of climbing through mountains. Here was a man who had climbed the steeps and crossed the waves. What he says after the verses that I've read, with regard to sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, doing without food, in cold and exposure, were probably very often occasioned by his travels, either by road or sea. There were dangers on the sea, as he admits, writing that he had already been shipwrecked 3 times, one time being adrift in the sea for a day before rescue. Now, that was written before the shipwreck that we get to in Acts chapter 27. He'd already done this, gone through this 3 times. God preserved Paul through all of these. Just like God will protect Paul in the shipwreck of Acts 27, because it is of divine necessity that Paul go to Rome. I hope nobody needed a spoiler alert on that one. And even if the ship was not wrecked, the travel was hard, did you notice that I did not list pleasure cruise amongst the purposes for ancient ships? There were no passenger ships at that time. There wasn't such a thing. There were military ships, primarily galley ships, so they were rowed or could be sailed, and there were sailing merchant ships. If you, an individual, wanted to travel by ship, you did what Jonah did. You go down to a port city, and you see if there's any ship that happens to be going where you want to go. There were no schedules, since they were at the mercy of winds and of goods, because they did not sail empty. Scheduled ship travel is unique to the last couple of centuries once we had powered ships that depend neither on wind nor strong slaves. And forget about making the travel in winter. Ships on the Mediterranean could not travel then. Think of Paul's admonition to Timothy, come before winter. Passengers, I assume, were an extra revenue stream for merchant ships. Often, passengers would sleep on deck Sometimes there was room below. But if they were on deck, think of the cold and exposure that could occur. Think of these things. Bear these things in mind when you're snarled in a traffic jam and when your plane's been delayed 20 minutes. You have a schedule. They didn't have a schedule back then. The ease that we experience, well, if you want to call them difficulties, you can call them difficulties. The difficulties we experience is an ease that the apostles could only have dreamed of. Still, for all this, the way was provided. And that Paul and Luke could travel as much as they did with success, Luke living to tell Theophilus the tale, and Paul living to witness to an even greater tale, bespeaks of God's traveling mercies upon these men. Upon Paul, his apostle, born out of due time, being a witness before the Gentiles. Do you not see abundant reason to give thanks in this? Look at how much of the New Testament is written by Paul. He had to survive to write it. And look how much of it is written to the brothers and sisters in Christ in all the places that he was able to travel, where he preached the gospel, people who had become dear to him, or others that he wished to travel to, such as those in Rome, all provided occasions for him to write these letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as our scripture. If Philippians is sweetly humbling to you, if Romans is a rock of teaching to you, if Ephesians satisfies your soul with the sweetness of God's good word to you, you who were once far off but have now been brought near, you've reason to be thankful for God's provision of the means for the gospel to go to the remotest parts. And reason to be encouraged in the continuing spread of that gospel if God has so invested his providence in it. Now, God does not provide for his work just to be done in general. He provides for it to be done in all of its particulars. Second point. I want to make this point briefly, but I want to make it strongly. To see this in practice, let's go on to the next passages. Acts 20, verses 13 through 17, and then the first three verses of Acts 21. Starting in verse 13, chapter 20. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, though he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then skipping over his exhortation to the Ephesian elders, we get to the next geographical passage, first three verses of chapter 21. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Look at all those place names. Why does Luke feel it necessary to include all those details? Why not just say, by ship we went to Tyre? Why all those details? In other places, he feels free to summarize greatly. At the beginning, we read that Paul left to go to Macedonia. Well, there's a distance between Ephesus and Macedonia and the Aegean Sea to cross in between those two places, yet no details are given. Paul went to Macedonia. Here, all this detail. We haven't even gotten to Acts 27 yet. Now, why Luke included these details, I don't think we can answer. Theophilus may have known these places or had an interest in such things, so that Luke felt it worthy of inclusion to his first intended recipient. The question before us is, God designed this to reach all Christians, ourselves included. Why? Well, if we get nothing else out of it, let us get this out of it. He has not only provided, God has, not only provided the means, but has provided for it in all of its details. So when he sends the apostles to the remotest part of the earth, he doesn't just provide the means in general that they have to somehow sort through. He provides it in all of its details. We commonly say, people in our culture, that the devil is in the details. And understanding what people mean by that, there's some truth in it. But there's a greater truth that God is in the details. There is nothing that he overlooks. He who knows the number of hairs on your head does not overlook the details. So even if we know nothing about these places, we know this. He ordered all of the steps that they would take, by foot or by ship. That much we can get. Just like in the lists of names that read like a phone book in some passages of Scripture. Even if we don't know who these people are, we can know this. God knows me by name. Just like he knew them by name, he knows me by name. And be reminded of what a blessed thing it is for your name to be written in the book of life. Here, we see all the details of their travels. And that is, those strange place names can remind us of the places that we've been, places where we've heard God's word, people that God has brought into our lives, in all the particulars. That's my second point, simply put. I want to flesh it out just briefly in one way in the interest of time. In verses 2 and 3 it says this, "And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre." Here we have a particular route described, one leg of the trip Paul made to make it back to Jerusalem before Pentecost, carrying the contributions made in Macedonia, in Corinth, for the church in Jerusalem. But this detail, think of it. See Paul on deck, looking over the port side of the vessel and seeing Cyprus. He'd walked that island. He'd walked that coast that he's seeing about a decade before or so with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Did Paul look over port side and see Paphos on the southwest point of that island? It's within sight. And remember the work that was done there with Barnabas and John Mark. Hard to imagine him not being in prayer for the work there. Hard to imagine him not being in prayer for Barnabas. And to see the port there, they didn't stop. They left it on the left, kept sailing. But he'd come out of that port before. After the work there, after the blinding of Bar Jesus and the preaching to Sergius Paulus, went up to Asia, to Perga, and then climbed the mountain some 4,000 feet up so they could be in places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. This is what he sees, and it's a rich place for him of what had happened before. He would have been reminded, I think, of all those particulars, of all the mercies of the currents of God that had been brought about in his life. So let us likewise be thankful. God was merciful to us in particular ways, not only in general. And we are a particular people. We work in specific places, live in specific places, meeting peculiar, in both senses of the word, people with whom we can share Christ, and we ought to be encouraged in that. Thus, my second point, God working in the particulars. Let us go on to the third. We should bear in mind that the work to be done was the proclaiming, and is the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And I think we can see that in a feature of all the texts that I read this morning. Just from that last passage, we can remember these words: set sail, ran a straight course, found a ship crossing over, kept sailing, landed. I want to make another really obvious point. Have you noticed how much of this final portion of the book of Acts, this final division, the going to the remote parts of the world, how much of it occurs on the sea? Not only does it range larger geographically, but those remotest parts of the earth are reached by way of the sea. And that really sets it apart from most of the rest of Scripture. For the most part, the Bible is what you might call a landlubber text. Yep, there's Noah, the ark. But the people of Israel who came later never were particularly a seafaring people. They were a people in good measure, by God's design, very rooted to a particular land that had been promised them. The exploring and the exploiting of the seas was largely the domain of other peoples. In this part of the world, at least, the Egyptians, then the Phoenicians, various people of the islands, then the Greeks, the Romans. The Israelites, on the other hand, often were both landlocked and landlubbers. That this is so can be shown by exception. Solomon, having built the temple with cedar and cypress lumber from the king of Tyre, sent by raft, this is in 1 Kings chapter 5, later builds a merchant fleet at Ezion Geber. That's near Eloth, or Aqaba, the Gulf, at the point of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's in the south part of Israel. And it's to go southward for trade past the Red Sea. You see that in 1 Kings 9 and chapter 10 as well. But note, it was in collaboration with those of Tyre, okay, so Phoenicia, and was in modern terms, if you want to think about it this way, licensed technology. They didn't come up with this. The trade routes that they were using had been established for centuries. We can infer that this attempt at a merchant marine didn't last very long, because some 100 years later, Jehoshaphat attempted the same in collaboration with Ahaziah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. You find that in 1 Kings 22. This attempt was a total disaster. It gained prophetic denunciation, and the outcome of it was that the ships were destroyed at Ezion Geber. They were wrecked in port. Past that, the only thing one has is the fleeing of Jonah, and his willingness as an Israelite to get on a ship may only speak to how desperate he was. I can't see a whole lot else with regard to sea travel. But the book of Acts is really different in this regard. A good amount of it describes travels on the sea, specifically the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea between Asia Minor and Greece. Now, you may say, there's no need to see anything remarkable in this. I mean, if you're going to get to the remotest part of the earth in those days, you're going to have to go by sea. So why look for anything significant in it? It's just what had to be done. True, but our God is a sovereign God, and the things that he brings about have significance. To the Israelite, what was the significance of the sea? To the Hebrews' poetic imagination, what did the sea bring to mind? One of the main things that it brought to mind was the peoples of the earth, the nations that surrounded them. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the main things. Let me show you this in Scripture. We see this begin in the poetry of the Psalms of David. For example, this is psalm material found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Starting in verse 17, David says this, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." Is this a drowning incident that David's talking about? No. "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." The Hebrew parallelism makes it plain. Many waters here represents strong enemies, either those from among his own people or the national enemies he was called to fight against, as in Psalm 144. Psalm 144, verses 7 and 8, "Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." We find similar language in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 65, which was this morning's psalm, where David speaks of God, of the God of Israel's salvation, as the God, quote, "who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." As the hymn book of the nation of Israel, this imagery would have become well ingrained in Israel's hearts, minds, in their imaginations. One of the Psalms of Ascent, so this one would have been sung every year as they went on their pilgrimage, uses the same language, Psalm 124. "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul." Again, David. This imagery is carried on by other psalmists, such as the sons of Korah, read Psalm 46. Ethan the Ezrahite, see Psalm 89. Consider these for yourselves. The manner of speaking then was carried on by the prophets. Hear Isaiah with regard to the upcoming ruin of Damascus, of Syria, which had so threatened Israel. This is Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of many waters." The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. Jeremiah speaks of the coming judgment upon Judah by the Babylonians using these words. This is Jeremiah 6. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. And they ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. But Jeremiah also speaks of the coming judgment upon the Babylonians and uses the same language. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. These are the people that are going to come upon Babylon. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses. Does this sound familiar? Marshaled like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. In prophesying doom against Tyre, Ezekiel says these words, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." Ouch. That would have very much hurt seafaring people like those from Tyre. It would have particularly struck them. There is the vision of Daniel in the 7th chapter. Four winds of the sea stir up the sea, and from it come four beasts, like the four parts of the image from Nebuchadnezzar. And it represents explicitly four successive empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And you find much the same imagery all the way at the end in the book of Revelation, where again the Bible is clear, it is being symbolic. We have this quote, Revelation 17, verse 15, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." I could quote to you other passages that aren't as clear, but the same imagery is used there. I think this is sufficient. I'll add a personal note. Someone who, as a child, was deathly afraid of the water, which I was, I can sympathize with this understanding of the sea. If I'd been more of a poet when I was in junior high, I would have likened the boys that threatened me to the pool waters that so terrified me. Sometimes the two were combined, like when they dunked me in the pool. Now, I don't want to leave you with the idea that this is the only way the imagery of waters, waves, and seas is used in Scripture. Sound of invading nations is likened to an ocean war, but so is the voice of the Lord and the speech of angels. You see that in Ezekiel. You see that in the book of Revelation. In well-known words from Amos, God desires that justice of Israel, that Israel should practice, should roll down like waters, and their righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos 5:24. Isaiah, in speaking of what they could have had they obeyed God's commandments, speaks of that potential righteousness as being like the waves of the sea. Isaiah 48:18. God prophesies through both Isaiah and through Habakkuk of the time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. But a dominant use of the image of the sea is the pejorative one, the nations that are surrounding and threatening Israel. It runs throughout the Bible from the time of David clear through to the book of Revelation. I have belabored this with these verses to fix it in our minds, so that with that in our minds, then we can look at Paul and his companions. We can be like those who are on dock, seeing them board the ship to go on the seas. see there a beautiful divine poetry of the gospel going to the nations. This gloriously portrays the coming of the gospel to the nations that they traveled by sea. It's a divine poetry worked out through the manifold providence of God. I discern very little Jewish blood in this room. We are, for the most part, of the nations. Waves were crossed so that the gospel would come to us, we who were noisy waves ourselves. So when we see this, the Christian heart should be greatly enlarged with thanksgiving, because we have benefited eternally from the gospel being preached to us. We benefited in our justification. We continue to be benefited as we are sanctified. We need to have it continually preached to us, that there be less and less in us of things far off and more by God's grace in us of being brought near. That our lives would be less and less of the noisy waves of the nations and more of the waters covering the sea as we know of the glory of the Lord, and as our righteousness would be as an ever-flowing stream. Not a dry seasonal bed like the ones that you oftentimes have, especially in the south of Israel, but one that's always flowing in season and out of season. If there are those here today who do not know Christ, know that you are merely noisy waves against God and against His people. And if so, you have warning from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You also have this warning from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. For the apostle John, when he saw the new heavens and the new earth, he saw no sea. Now that may be an actual geographical description, but I know that it describes that there is nothing unclean. There are no peoples in the heavenly Jerusalem that are against God. No one who practices abomination and lying enters that place. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If those sort of words describe you, repent and know the resurrected Lord. Those who know Christ, we are thankful, and we should be encouraged in God's work. Are we not asked to cross the perilous seas, those vast perilous seas that lie between us and our neighbor's house, between our desk and our co-workers? I ask this at least to myself. There may be actual oceans to cross, even wider than the seas. When the Hinds go to Central Africa, it's true that they will likely travel by plane, which is the way things are done nowadays. I'd still wager that their goods are going to be taken over there in a container by ship. That's how the cars, their stuff, got to South Africa. If God so invests the sending forth of His gospel, not only by command, by example, but also with such poetry, and if we have so benefited by the word preached to our people, shall it not continue to go forth? So let's remember this. God provides for His work to be done. in all of its particulars, proclaiming his gospel among the nations. Let us be thankful and let us be encouraged in this work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we give you thanks for preserving the Apostle Paul. You were to show him how many difficulties he would endure, how many sufferings he had to go through, Lord. But all that he was commissioned to do, you provided for. 3 times shipwrecked. Stoned once, beaten. How many times 40 lashes less one by the Jews? Preserved through all of that, and we are greatly and greatly enriched, Lord. We thank you for these words from Luke. We thank you for the multitude of ways in which it confirms the apostleship of Paul. We thank you all the words from his pen, Lord. We thank you for words of life. We thank you for the particulars, Lord, by which it came for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be mindfully thankful of them. That we would desire, Lord, to likewise be vessels by which this would go forth. Let everyone, Lord, who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Praises everlasting be to our God. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.